We continue today our study in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. At the close of our last study, we were considering the opening verses of this chapter, especially with relation to the word mystery, which we saw was equivalent to our modern word secret, not something puzzling, not something difficult necessarily to understand, but something that's hidden, something that's secret and has to be made known or told before it can be understood. And then we saw that there wasn't merely one secret there, or mystery, but two. Paul talked about revelation in verse 3, that the Lord, the risen Saviour, had made known unto him the secret. And then he goes on to talk about in verse 4, the secret of or concerning Christ. Now if you cast your mind back to the first chapter, you remember how it ends with the ascended and glorified Saviour, raised, seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all principality and power and might and so on. There he is in all his risen and ascended glory, and he is said to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So you've got a figure there of head and body. Now what the opening verses of chapter 3 are telling us is there is a secret attached to each. There's a secret attached to Christ, the mystery of Christ, the head. And there's a secret attached to his body, the church. And we must not confuse these two things. Because in one case, the mystery of Christ, the apostle says, was not made known in other ages as it is now made known. That's to say, it wasn't known to the degree that is now made known. In other words, it was known to some extent, but not now, not to the degree that it is at the time of the apostle's writing. So then, we look back in the Old Testament and we found that this mystery, the place that the Lord Jesus Christ, God will, shall occupy in this glorious purpose of redemption, was known in some measure in the Old Testament. It was something like a river, I liken it to that, starting in a small way at its source and gradually widening as it goes on. And at last, when you come to this revelation given to Paul in his Roman prison, oh, it had widened right out in all its fullness. Because there the Apostle Paul could cap, as it were, all the revelation of the glories of the Lord Jesus made known in the Old Testament. As far as one can study the Old Testament, you'll see him there, the predominant one over the earth. When the kingdom comes upon this earth, there he will be ruling and reigning. Psalm 8. But we found Ephesians 1 takes him far above the earth, far above all heavenly beings. Going farther, you see, than the Old Testament ever brought out, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So the apostle could truthfully say this secret concerning his exaltation and the position that he occupied as being the preeminent one, the first place, as Colossians says he must have, that in all things he must have the first place, all things. You see, he was able to give this revelation as it had never been given before. But the other mystery, which we're now going to consider, concerning the church, was hid in God. That was not made known. Hid in God. Now, both Colossians 1 and Ephesians make that perfectly clear. Look at it picked up in verse 9 of this chapter. The apostle's object is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery or secret, which from the beginning of the world, from the very beginning of creation, has been hid in God. Now he couldn't say concerning that one, as it has been made known to the sons of men in other dispensations. It never was, because God hid it in himself. Hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. But this secret is hidden no longer, it's made known. And the apostle said, my aim is to make all see and to understand what it is. Now that was a tremendous goal, wasn't it? Don't let's misunderstand him. I don't think Paul was meaning that every literal person that was alive in his day, the millions of people, that he wanted everyone to understand. That just couldn't be, because in any case, it was certainly a truth to say, as it is today, that not all are saved. Not all have life in Christ. What about chapter 2 of this very letter that talks about them being dead in trespasses and in sins? How could he expect men who are dead in trespasses and in sins to understand this great secret? No, no. He's referring, when he says all, to what he's written back in chapter 1. He reminds us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, nobody can say how many. God has never told us. We don't know whether it's thousands or millions or trillions or billions, we don't know. But we do know, we are told this, that every member that constitutes this company of glory were elected or chosen in Christ before time began. Now then, that's what this man's saying. All those, whoever come my way, that's my aim, to make all see. He obviously couldn't go more than God had chosen, could he? We were wasting his time. And he certainly couldn't go less than what God has chosen. And so he was out now to make this truth known, given to me, he said, in my Roman prison, by special revelation. Now he's commissioned me to tell the secret no longer, to make it known, to make all see what it is. Now, if you read the Revised Version, you will find a slight change of wording. Instead of the word fellowship, you have the word dispensation. And that is the correct reading. The dispensation of the mystery. The dispensation of the mystery. Now, how often do we hear this proclaimed amongst the people of God today? Who has caught this great aim of the apostle? Do we say, oh yes, I'm out to make all see, all the chosen ones, whoever they may be, I don't know who they are, but I'm making this known as far as I can, what this dispensation of the mystery is. But you never hear it. What a strange thing. And here's something that this man of God, this great man of God, the sent one, the apostle of the Gentiles, that was at the very core of his ministry. So I think we ought to give it the importance that he gave it, otherwise we may be missing something tremendous, and we certainly shall be, because this is taking us to the very heart of God, a revelation of this secret which he's kept hid and now wants to make known. Do you remember the language in Colossians 1? To whom God would or wishes to make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret. God ready to tell. How many are ready to listen? How many want to know? Oh, it's so easy to be taken up with other things and even taken up with other phases of truth and say, well, I'm quite satisfied. I'm not interested. Of course, people wouldn't talk as bluntly as that, would they? But in effect, their actions really say that. So we're going to try and get clear, relying upon the Holy Spirit, because he is the only one, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that chapter 1 talks about, that takes away the veil. He is the one on whom we depend to get a conception of what this glorious secret is. Don't be frightened of the word dispensation, will you? Because it's a Bible word used again and again. Dispensation. Now, I've heard quite a number of addresses, and you do, I suppose, from time to time, and sometimes you'll hear Bible addresses being given in the Old Testament, and they'll talk about the dispensation of innocence. They're referring, of course, to our first parents in Eden before sin took place. And then after they fell, there was what they would term the dispensation of conscience. And then you might hear a Bible address saying, and when they came into the land and God gave them his law through Moses, the dispensation of law started. And they will tell you today that we're in the dispensation of grace. Well, perfectly true, because that's an expression in chapter 3. Shall we just remind ourselves of that? Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, always a special message for us who know that we are Gentiles, not Jews. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to or for you. So you've got two dispensations in this chapter then. You've got a dispensation of grace and a dispensation of this secret. Now this is the strange fact I want to bring before you. Whereas a good many Bible teachers won't hesitate to talk about the dispensation of innocence and the dispensation of conscience and the dispensation of law, and mark you, friends, those are not biblical terms. They never occur in the Bible. I believe they represent truth, mind you, but they don't occur in the Bible. But the one phrase that does occur in the Bible you never hear, the dispensation of the mystery. What an extraordinary thing. Something seems to have gone wrong somewhere. Instead of saying, well, what is it that God says he's hid and now has made known and wants to tell his children? Well, let's go on. Let's read in verse 6, because the apostle now begins to explain that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. If you have opportunity and you have if you have commentaries that you value, just out of interest, turn up what they say on this verse. I've turned up quite a number, and nearly all of them go along these lines, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. This means that the gospel was going to be preached to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But friend, that's absolutely wrong. That was no secret or mystery. Right from the very start, God said to Abraham, in thee, through your seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's the Gentile world. Never was a mystery that the Gentiles were going to be blessed. As a matter of fact, it was God's will that they should be blessed, and clearly revealed in the Old Testament. So it can't be that. Oh, don't be put off by the statements even of godly men. And at the same time, friends, I say quite frankly, don't you accept what I say either. You check all that you read and hear by God's word and compare spiritual things with spiritual. That's the way to get on the rock ground of truth. And you won't be standing on any man's opinions, you'll be standing on the truth of God, and it'll be a basis that'll never, never let you down. Well, what does it mean then that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs if it doesn't mean that they're going to share the gospel equally with the Jew? I think in my last study, I tried to point out it was very difficult to bring over exactly what the original Greek is saying. Because three times over, we have the repetition of a little word which comes over into many English words. That is, S-Y-N. Now, any word in English that has S-Y-N in it is really a Greek word. Synthetic. Synthesis. You see? We say these words and not realizing we're really speaking Greek. But they're all Greek words. And this word, S-Y-N, means together with, on a perfect equality with. Now, three times over, the Holy Spirit repeated it. But you see, it's very difficult to bring it over into English. Once our authorized version has done it by translating it fellow, and they've tried to do it by translating it same. But in the case of the word partakers, they've given it up as a bad job. But it's there. Now, the nearest I feel that you can get to it, or one of the best ways, is the revised version. And they translate it by the word joint in three cases. On a perfect equality, look, joint. Jew and Gentile in this body, joint. That they should be joint heirs and of the joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the good news whereof I was made a minister, says Paul. And don't stop reading verse 6. At the word gospel. The word gospel goes on to verse 7, whereof I was made a minister. Something which the Lord laid hold of Paul and gave him and made him to be the minister. And in this calling, there's a perfect equality in every way between Jews and Gentiles who have been chosen in Christ, saved and redeemed. Now, before you say, well, I've always thought that was so, I want you to try and see the implications that lie behind this. Because up to this point, that was never true. And it's because it hasn't been seen that the wonder of the secret has just gone over people's heads. Up to this point, that was never true. Now go back to the Old Testament. What was the position of Israel, the Jew, and the Gentile nations? What was the position then? Well, the position was that they were a chosen people brought near to God by covenant relationship, and the Gentiles were left to walk in their darkness. To them God gave his truth, To them he gave his light. To them he gave his word. He said he hadn't dealt so with any nation. He left the others go. Seemingly, of course, it looked as though God didn't care about the Gentile world. But he did. This was only the working out of the plan which he told Abraham he was going to take of his seed and use his seed as a channel to bless the whole world. But look at the time God took and had to take, if I must speak reverently, to get the channel ready. That's what the Old Testament's about. Preparing the channel so that, as Paul is going to quote in his first speech at Antioch in Acts 13, they might be a light to the ends of the earth. Israel. Well, in that case, they must be first. They must be the premier nation. They're the channel that God's picked out and is equipping, is going to use. And while that is so, the Gentile nations are subservient in importance as regards God and God's purpose. So Moses said to them, if you read Deuteronomy 28, sometime with all its blessings and its curses too, because there's two sides to this. But as regards its blessings, God said to Israel, you shall be the head. You shall not be the tail. You shall be above. You shall not be beneath. And if you read Exodus chapter 19, when he made that covenant of the law, he said, you shall be a peculiar people unto me above all people, all nations. Peculiar. Specially mine. Now that's the position that God ordained Israel to have. They didn't arrogate to themselves that position. If they'd have done it, of course, that would have been sheer presumption. But God said, this is the position I have put you in. Now then, it was to that chosen nation, that first nation, that channel that God was going to use to bless the whole world, that Christ came in the flesh. He said, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when a poor Gentile woman comes to him, that's what he says to her. And she wasn't trifling. She really was in need. It was a genuine case. And up till then, you've never read a one case where the Lord Jesus Christ ever turned away. So startling is this an exception that it ought to pull us all up and say, why did he do that? Some people, of course, have tried to get out of it by saying the woman wasn't genuine. Oh, but she was genuine. Finally, she gets the blessing, but not until she'd learned an important dispensational lesson. Thou son of David, she said, have mercy on me. But she wasn't a daughter of David. She was a Gentile. She had no claim on the Lord as the son of David. No, no. And when she dropped that and used the all-embracing title, Lord, because a Gentile could own him as that, she gets an answer. But even then it wasn't too encouraging, was it? Oh, she said, Just let me be like a little dog that can eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Who were the masters? Israel. The Gentiles were just like the dogs. Could just snap up the crumbs, that's all. So much was Israel first. Now, when you read the ninth chapter of Romans, you find just the same teaching. Let's look at that for a moment, refresh our memories. The ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And the third verse, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. So here's Israel. There can't be any doubt about it. We can't spiritualize it. We can't say this is the church. It's my kinsmen according to the flesh. And Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh was the Jewish nation, who are Israelites. Now, what's their position then that God has given them? Well, to whom pertains the adoption, the sonship, and the glory, and the covenants? Every covenant but one in the Bible pertains to this nation. The exception being the covenant before they ever existed, the covenant with Noah and all flesh. And the giving of the law, God gave it to the people of Israel. And the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And note, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, as regards his humanity, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So, you see, you've still got Israel first, the Lord in his flesh, born in Bethlehem, comes to Israel. And he says so publicly. Right, now what's the position during the Acts, after his crucifixion and resurrection? So I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 3. Perhaps It may be true that some people say, well, I'll agree that Israel had the first position up to the Lord's coming, but you see, when they rejected him, when they crucified him, God cast them off and they had the first position no longer. Some teach that. Well, is that true? Well, let's see. Let's see what Peter says. And remember, this man is filled with the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost has come. And we're told that Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. So we can't talk about Peter giving his opinions here, can we? Here's a man that's spirit-filled, speaking the very words of God in chapter 3. He tells them to repent in verse 19. He tells them they must be converted, they must be turned. And then, graciously, their sins will be blotted out. And the times of refreshing should come from the presence of the Lord. And then this most remarkable and wonderful promise, so easy to be passed over and not understood, or take at its full value, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you. The second coming was a possibility, friends, in the Acts. All the number of Christians haven't gripped that yet, because it's still future to us. You mustn't think that the thousands of years have got to go in between when Peter spoke those words. No, if you will repent, and if you will turn back to God, God will forgive and blot out your sins, and he will send back Jesus Christ. But that is not quite our subject for the moment. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution, but the revised version is clearer, restoration. Remember the question I asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, they've been taught, these 11 disciples, by the Lord for 40 days out of the Old Testament scriptures, Acts 1. After 40 days Bible readings by the risen Christ, the first question they ask him is this, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? You see? And some people say, no, they ought to have forgotten all about that. What they ought to have been asking the Lord, Lord, tell us something about the church. But they didn't know anything about the church at that point. It was Israel's place still, and where Israel were coming in. And there isn't the slightest doubt that after those 40 days of Bible instruction, they really understood what the Lord was teaching. Well, you know, sometimes, I'm afraid it's very often, when we, in our poor way, we try and expound God's word, very often, of course, those that hear don't understand. That's possibly our fault, because we haven't set the word clearly, or because we're not clear in our own minds even. But you can't lay that against the blessed Son of God. If he can't handle his own word, well, nobody else can. If he can't give understanding to those that listen, well, nobody else can. And that's what they asked him. The time of restoration. Can you see it? The restoration of all things which have been promised by the Old Testament prophets. He quotes Moses, and he quotes Samuel, and he said in verse 25, you are the children of the prophets, and then he goes back to Abraham in this covenant. The covenant of blessing through Abraham's seed to the end of the earth is still in view here, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. So God did have the Gentile in mind for blessing all the time, yes, but in this way. Now note, unto you first. Now that's the point I want you to see. Unto you, he's talking to Jews, isn't he? He's talking to his own nation. You must have the message first. Why? Well, because they're still the chosen channel. They haven't been cast off yet. Later on, in the last epistle that Paul wrote in the Acts, which was the epistle to the Romans, what did he say in the middle of it? God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Look, I am an Israelite, he said. He hasn't cast me away. So right down at the end of the Acts, 35 years after this, Israel was still not cast away. Only some of the branches were lopped off, but the tree was still standing. So as long as they're there, still in covenant relationship, they must have it first, because the plan is still, as you just read, to bless all families of the earth in thy seed. Now then, perhaps when Paul comes on the scene, he'll say something different. Well, we'll look at the first chapter that deals with his public ministry, the 13th chapter of the Acts. Acts 13. Here's his first public speech. And, you know quite well, wherever the apostle went with the gospel, where did he go? He went first of all to the Jewish synagogue, didn't he? There wasn't a single exception. The Acts makes it perfectly clear, whenever he went to a new place, he went to the Jew first. Well, because he knew the plan, of course. It's necessary, he says. You're going to read that in a minute. It's necessary that you Jews, have the word first, because you're still the chosen channel through whom God is working. So let's see that, shall we? It says in verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Well, and the next Sabbath day, verse 44, came nearly the whole city to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now note what the apostle says. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Necessary this time. You must have it first. You're still the chosen channel. You see that? Apart from that, there was no reason why the Jew should have it first. If they'd been cast off at the cross, there was no reason why they should have had the message first. They would just have it like anybody else and hear it and either accept or reject. But no, I must go to you first. It's necessary that you have it. But seeing you put it from you, oh, very well, I'll turn to the Gentiles. But that was only local. Because if you look at chapter 14, it came to pass, verse 1, in Iconium, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. So back here, again, into the synagogue. At Antioch, he said, look, since you Jews here won't have the message, I've given it to you first now. That's the position that God's put you in. I turn to the Gentiles. But don't make any mistake. That didn't mean to say that he was never going to the Jew again. He still, all the way through the Acts, every new place, he still goes to the Jew first. The turning away was a local one in Antioch only, seeing that you, he did, put it from you, and show yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And you find this going on right the way through. So, Israel, as long as you can find them biblically, established by the word of God, still to be in covenant relationship with him. That's to say, he hasn't laid them aside in unbelief, like he has all down this present age. They must still come first. Now, as long as you've got that, you cannot have equality. If the Jews first, well, God means it. The Gentile can't be first then. You can't have them joint on the same level. Do you see that? Well, you may say to me, oh, but you're talking about things outside of Christ. Once they're saved in Christ, they can be on the same level. Well, let's see exactly what the word says about that. Well, turn to the Epistle of the Romans. We'll come to the 11th chapter. Now, he's dealing with Jew and Gentile. He started off with those verses that I have already alluded to. Hath God, he says, cast away his people? He's referring to Israel. The answer is verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And he quotes Elijah. Elijah thought he cast away his people. Elijah thought in the day of apostasy he was the only one left. He said so to God. I'm left, and they seek my life, Lord. Oh, said God, you can't see. I've reserved 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knees to Baal, but you can't see them, Elijah. You thought you were the only one. No, there's still a faithful remnant. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, coming down this long chapter, and we can only pick out, unfortunately, portions of it, otherwise I would have no time to deal with Ephesians chapter 3. He's dealing with the position then of Jew and Gentile, and he tells you why salvation has come to the Gentiles in verse 11. He said, have they, that's Israel, stumbled, that they should fall, God forbid, but rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. Now, this is old-fashioned English, for, to provoke them to jealousy. Who's the them? Well, Israel. To provoke Israel to jealousy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God saved Gentiles in the act? And brought them into the assemblies to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. Have you ever seen that? Well, if you haven't, well, then there's a part of the promise and the act and the purpose that you can't understand. You see, God was doing something before his time, so to speak. In the ordinary way, what would have happened? Well, the Lord comes to Israel in the flesh, doesn't he? He comes as their great king priest. Behold thy king. Cometh unto thee. He rides into Jerusalem and fulfills their prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Now, supposing instead of crucifying him, they'd accepted him and believed on him. All right. The purpose would have gone straight away out. And they would have taken the knowledge of God's truth, the light of his gospel, to the ends of the earth. The Gentile would have been saved afterwards through the mediation of this saved nation. That would have been the order of events, wouldn't it? But it wasn't. They were still rejecting during the Acts, weren't they? They got harder and harder and harder and kicked and kicked and kicked. And so God reversed the process, saved some Gentiles, grafted them into Israel to provoke them to jealousy and to wake them up. That was the idea. And to enforce this, Paul says, now I'll give you an example in gardening, which you know. Now, we don't know so much because we don't grow olives in England. You know, they only grow in warm countries. But in Palestine and in the nations surrounding the Mediterranean, they grow quite frequently, the olive tree. And some people, very clever people, of course, always think that they can go one better than God's word, tell us that Paul doesn't know what he's talking about when he talks about the grafting of the wild olive into the true. They say, obviously, he doesn't understand gardening, because you know in an ordinary way that grafting is done the other way around, don't you? It isn't the wild that's grafted into the choice, it's the choice that's grafted into the wild. Every rose tree that you buy, friends, that's what's happened. The choice has been grafted into the wild stock. Well, that's, so you must make allowances for this man, because he doesn't understand gardening. And it's them that are ignorant. Because in olive culture, that's exactly what you do. That when, after a long time, because some of these olive trees, they have they're a great age, they want to promote new life into the tree, they graft a slip of a youngster into the old tree, and it wakes it up. It gives it new life. Makes it bear fruit again. Now you see, that was a lovely example for Paul to quote to show you the condition of things during the Acts. Israel, the nation, were dying spiritually. You see, they were like an olive tree. It's one of the figures that God gives concerning Israel. They're likened in the scripture to the fig, to the vine, and to the olive. Jeremiah likes them to the olive. The Psalms and Isaiah liken them to a vine. And the fig tree the Lord uses himself in Matthew 24. All of them giving some picture of Israel, the chosen nation. Now then, now Paul says, just as you see that often done, a choice, a piece, is grafted into the old stock and the olive, and it wakes it up, so that God is taking the Gentiles and grafting them into the old stock of Israel, the olive tree, to provoke you to jealousy and to wake you up. But it didn't happen. Even that failed. They still rejected. And it's at the end of the Acts you have the last occurrence of this most terrible statement in Acts 28. Well spake the Holy Ghost. It is God speaking. Well spake the Holy Ghost to your father, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. Hearing you shall hear, shall not understand. Your hearts wax so hard you can't receive it. They are cast off. And that's how they've been ever since. Friends, that was not at the cross, that was at the end of the Acts. And if people will put it at the cross, they are putting out of time where God has placed it. And you see, you can't afford to, or I can't afford to upset God's timetable. If I do that, then I'm just going to lack understanding of his purposes. Let's look down this chapter and try and get some of it clear. Now then, in verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles. You see, there's no doubt about it. I'm speaking to you Gentiles. I am the apostle. I'm the sent one to the Gentiles. I magnify my office, never magnifying himself less than the least of all saints, says the third chapter of Ephesians. But the office which the arisen Christ had given him, oh, I magnify that. That would have been false modesty on his part not to magnify that, wouldn't it? It was Christ who made him the sent one to the Gentiles. So he said, that's what I magnify. And if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, he's still thinking about Israel, look, and might save some of them. Then he starts to use this figure of the olive tree. And he says in verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, that's Israel. You see, it's Gentiles he's talking. I'm speaking to you Gentiles, he said. You, like a wild olive, are grafted in amongst the true, that's Israel, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You're sharing in all the covenant blessings that Israel's got. You're partaking, you see, of the root and fatness, all their covenant blessings, and that's what was happening. Romans later on tells you that the Gentiles were partaking of Israel's spiritual things. This is putting in the language of a parable, that's all. So what does he say? Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, now note, you can't have equality here, look. Thou bearest not the root, but the root bears thee. In other words, the Jew is the root, and you're only a wild olive grafted in. You're not equal with them. God's simply letting you come in now to wake them up and provoke them to jealousy. Now, that's not a perfect equality. Otherwise, you'd have to say the root and the branches are on a perfect level. But you are bearing and you are receiving blessing from the root and not the other way round. And then you get this warning. He says in the end of verse 20, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Gentile believers, look. This is a problem. All this has worried people from the very beginning. I don't wonder that when expositions of the Epistle to the Romans are made, chapters 9 to 11 are usually glossed over quickly or left out. I was reading only just a very short time an exposition of the Epistle to the Romans, or rather a critique of it, and the writer said this is a marvellous exposition of this most fundamental letter. But you know where it stopped? At chapter 8. Oh, 9 to 11, 12 to 16 might never have been written. Well, of course, anybody can handle the Bible like that if you're going to leave out the bits that are hard. But I know, of course, why he let it out. I'm pretty certain why he let it out. This is most difficult to interpret. And you can only interpret it if you see the purpose during the act of Israel still being in the covenant nation, even though they were failing and sinking into unbelief. And the Gentile coming in, not to come on equality with them yet, but to bring new life and to provoke them to jealousy and wake them up again. So that they could still be the first nation and the chosen channel to bless the whole earth. You see, the churches of the Acts were first fruits of the coming kingdom. The kingdom is yet to be. When Israel are restored, they will be the first nation of the earth and be a means of blessing to the whole earth. But in the Acts, you've got the thing in the miniature happening. And here's the teaching then. They're the olive tree are still first, and the others were just wild olives grafted in by God. And they were warned that if they weren't careful, they could be knocked out. Verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness. But notice if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And yet he just written, friends, the glorious 8th chapter. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. To the same people. Now he's saying to the Gentile section among them, you beware, and if you don't keep humble and low and realise you're only wild olive grafted in, God will lop you off and cut you off the same way he's done to some of the natural branches. Puzzle, isn't it? Puzzle. But it isn't a puzzle once you look at it from the dispensational standpoint. It's the only answer. There is no other answer. If you don't do that, then you've got a flat contradiction between chapter 8 and chapter 11. Of course, there's no contradiction at all. It's one thing as sinners saved by grace, Jew and Gentile. It's another thing for this covenant nation still to be in God's plan, waiting for them to repent, you see. Waiting for them still to be the channel going out to the ends of the earth and God saving of representative Gentiles and bringing them in before the time, so to speak, so that they might be a means of provoking them and waking them up, that they might still be this channel to the ends of the earth. Now, you see, as long as you've got that, you can't have one company where they're on a perfect level all the time. You can't. See, the millennium, when it's set in, it won't be a perfect level, friend. You know it's going back then to what it was in the Old Testament. The redeemed nation of Israel is going to be the first nation on the earth. The Jew. You may not like the idea of the Jew being the first nation, but when God's finished with them, saved them, redeemed them, restored them back to their land, they're going to be the first nation of the earth. You'll be the head. What God said in the Old Testament will then be true. Not the least, above. And the Gentile nations are all going to be subservient. England, Russia, America. You read Isaiah chapter 60, 61. It said the Gentiles shall come to thee. Gives you a wonderful picture of that nation restored. And those that won't give homage to thee in that day, oh, what God's going to do with them? They're going to come cringing, it said, to thee in that day. Oh, what a difference. God's going to turn the tables in that day. The Jew's going to be first. So, whenever you think of the earthly purpose of God, that's what you've got to keep in mind. You don't have an equality between Jew and Gentile as long as this nation comes first. In other words, as long as God is working out his earthly plan, the Jew is there number one. And the Gentile are there to receive blessing through the Jew, you see. They're going to take the light of God's blessing to the ends of the earth. What we've been trying to do by missionary work all down this age will be then done by them in a sense that's never been able to do during this age of grace. Because although we've tried and tried hard, and there have been marvellous sacrifices made by some of God's people who've gone out, you know very well the state of affairs today. We haven't touched the fringe of the problem yet, friends. Have we? Haven't touched the fringe of it. As I often say when we come to this subject, think of the nation of China alone with its untold millions. Millions being born and living and dying, and they haven't even heard of a Bible or Christ yet. And that's 2,000 years after preaching the gospel. See, they haven't touched the fringe. But when God gets the channel ready, when he starts to work with them, oh, then you're going to see something if we're alive in that day, but maybe if we know our calling, we should know we should be somewhere better than on this earth. But still, that's what's going to happen as regards this earth, do you see? Now, in this calling, when Israel failed at the end of the Acts, Paul's now in his Roman prison. And then the next letter is this letter that we're looking at, Ephesians. Now then, God said, I'm going to reveal a secret. I've never told you this before. And God, I say reverently, couldn't tell it as long as his purpose with Israel being the first was being carried out. Now they've passed off the scene temporally. It's like they've been all down this present age. Now God said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take some Jews, and I'm going to take some Gentiles, and I'm going to take them right out of the earth entirely. They're not going to be blessed down here. They're blessed at the right hand, far above all. They're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. They're linked with him. They are crucified with him. They are buried with him. They are quickened with him. They are raised with him. They are seated with him in the heavenly places, far above all. And they're only waiting to be manifested with him. And in this company, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's all that been blotted out. And at last, here's the first company of redeemed people since Genesis 12, when Israel's taken up, that's on a perfect equality. Now, that was part, only part of it, mark you, of this secret that was made known. But it's not made known until this nation, who God plans to be first, is laid aside at the end of the act. No wonder this is called in Ephesians a new creation, a fresh start, a new man, a new beginning, do you see? And God says, now I'm going to tell you what I purpose to do, not for the earth, because this is a heavenly people with a heavenly destiny and a heavenly plan. And presently in this very chapter, back to Ephesians 3, you're going to read this, that people on the earth are not learning through the building of this church something, but the people or the beings in heaven are. What about that? So let's turn back to Ephesians 3 and see. Because this is a heavenly people, heavenly beings are learning. And these heavenly beings are very closely linked with this church because they're going to be in the same sphere, in the highest heavens, you see. So when you come back to Ephesians chapter 3, we'll anticipate. Look at verse 9 again, to make all men see what is the fellowship or dispensation of the mystery or secret, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So God's building up this church now, though, because chapter 2 says for this permanent home for himself, but the world doesn't know anything about it. What does the world care, do you think, for the building up of this church? Doesn't know anything about it. They're dead, not interested. You talk to anybody outside of Christ. Do you think they're interested? You know they're not. But these are. These are watching. They are learning, these heavenly beings, what God is doing. And presently, Colossians is going to tell you that these heavenly beings have been reconciled. Also, as well as the church being reconciled, principalities and powers, reconciled by the cross. Because these two covenants are going to be together one day in the highest glory. Principalities, powers, and the church, which is his body, taken to that sphere of blessing, which is far above all. So let me read again. Will you read with me, if you will, coming back to this third chapter? This verse 3, the secret is that the Gentiles should be heirs on an equality. So I put it like that. And the next thing is a joint body. Now it is a very extraordinary phrase. It is the only occurrence of this word in the whole of the Bible. Someone will say to me, oh, but the word body occurs. Oh yes, I quite agree. It does occur. It occurs in Corinthians. It occurs in Romans. But not this word. This is literally an equal body. A body on where all the members are equal. Friends, this is so difficult to explain, you see, that God almost had to make up a word to try and get it over to us. Because it's something that no one's ever seen. Think it for a moment. Just think it over. You and I have never seen a joint body. That's a body where all the members are equal. Well, it would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? I mean, you think if your nose was equal with your feet, or your legs, you see? It's difficult because this is so unique, something entirely fresh, that there's hardly anything that God can bring before us to describe it. But every single one, just a moment, think of this. You will agree with me, I know, that the Apostle Paul must certainly be there. If you argue about anybody else being there, you know he's there, don't you? Because to him this was made now, right, he's there. Would you think that you, if by God's grace you are in this company, you are on exact equality with that great man? Well, you are. You are. He's not above you. Nor will he be. You say, well, I'm a nobody. I can't compare with the apostle. Well, no, you can't. But God's ordained that in this company, every member is on a perfect equality, not only doctrinally, a sinner saved by grace, but dispensationally, and in every way that you can imagine. That can't be so down here, on the earth, with an earthly purpose. As we've seen, Israel must come first. There's no equality there between Israel and the Gentile nations. But if he takes a new company and puts it into a new sphere, then there can be. And there is. Oh, wouldn't it marvellous to think that in the day when we all get to glory, you and I are going to stand on the same level as that great man who did so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. A joint body where all the members are perfectly equal everywhere. And joint partakers, sharing on equality, it means. Of this promise in Christ by this good news where I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. Oh, it's not by my cleverness, he said. This is only by God's power that's made it known to me and given me the grace to make it known. I should think so too, because if we'd known anything about the conditions of a Roman prison, you wouldn't have thought it possible to give any Christian witness that would have touched the world in a Roman prison. But that's what was happening. Presently he said, I'm a prisoner, they're treating me as a malefactor, but the word of God is not bound, he said in his last letter. They can chain me, but they can't chain the message. It goes out. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Yet here he is, look, the prisoner, not even Nero, which he was actually, in fact, but he could look right above it and say, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. For you Gentiles. Christ has put me in this prison for you, and I've got to now make this secret known. He's told me, shown me it, I make it known to you now. Concerning this new company and this new purpose for the heavenlies and this heavenly people on a perfect equality. No Jew in this calling can say, look, I'm the chosen seed. I descend from Abraham. I'm the one that's got the covenants. No, no. You've lost all that now. If you're in this company, a Jewish believer, let's all let go. You can't bring that over. A new sphere, a new company, and new blessings to go with it. Unto me, verse 8, who am less than the least of all saints, so you can't say Paul was a proud man. You can't get lower than less than the least, can you? Less than the least. And that wasn't just sort of put on modestly. Presently he's going to say, sinners of whom I am chief. Yes. As you get on and you know more of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you know of his holiness, doesn't it show up the fading and the sin more? When you start off, when you're first saved, you're not so conscious, are you? You're glad, you wonder at salvation, but you don't know the evil in this wretched old heart. But as you grow in grace, you start to know it. And although you may be no worse actually, you see yourself then better as God sees you, a thrice holy God. And perhaps you say then with the Apostle Paul, yes, less than the least. Less than the least of all saints. And yet this man, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he could say, as touching the law, I'm blameless. Well, Paul wasn't a bad man, don't you think that? He lived a blameless life. And yet when God's holiness shone into that man's heart, he could say, I'm less than the least, I'm the first of sinners, or the chiefest. So, these things are important, and I think they're true to experience as we grow in grace and get to know him better. Is this grace given? Grace was given to this prisoner of the Lord to make this secret known among the Gentiles. Unsearchable riches. When we finish this letter, I want to take the word riches. Because it's such a feast, it's so wonderful, and see the way the Holy Spirit has grouped these marvellous riches in this new calling. There are eight occurrences of this word riches. So you see, in this new calling, you haven't got something that's less than Israel had, you've got something infinitely better than Israel ever knew. Unsearchable riches. Exceeding riches, chapter 2. Riches of grace. Riches of glory, you're going to read about it later on in this chapter. And so it goes on. And when you put them all together, well, it makes your head wobble. Because you say, my goodness, what a wealth. What a wealth. And so often, friends, alas, we still, even as believers, can have the outlook of the world. And we can still think of riches merely in terms of money. You know, God's children can get like that. Or, believe me, here's something far better than money can ever bring. Money has got to be left. Naked we came into the world, and we shall certainly take nothing out. If you had millions, you'd never take it out with you. No, no. But here's some riches that are waiting for you on the other side. That'll never, never go. These are the eternal riches. These are the real riches, if we only could but see it. And money is but a shadow. No, temporal. Transient. Going to go so soon, and can, even in our daily life, as some of us may know, as we say, money can take wings and fly. Yes, it can. And then we know that it's transient, all right. But all to have a grasp of some of these unsearchable riches, and they're in this calling, unsearchable riches in Christ, that I should preach among the Gentiles now with this new calling, these untraceable, literally it is, riches of Christ. And to make all see. See, the word men is in italics. The word men isn't in the Greek. It's just all. Make all see. All the company that he's spoken of in the first chapter, those chosen in Christ. Not every single living being walking the earth, because that just won't be true. What is the dispensation, the administration, the working out of this secret, which from the beginning of the world, before creation, have been hid in God. Of course it was hid all down the time that he was still working with Israel, working out this earthly purpose. God kept the heavenly side of it hid. You've got that, haven't you? And when the earthly purpose was temporarily laid on one side because of the failure of the chosen channel, now's the time to make it now. And that was not at Calvary, that was after the end of the Acts. Here's Paul, this is the first letter written after Acts 28. Paul in his prison. You find him in his prison at the end of Acts 28. Here he is, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for us Gentiles, making known this new calling and all the riches and the wonder attached to it. And of course, let me make this quite clear, but I don't suppose any of you have any difficulty about this, all resting fairly and squarely upon the glorious atoning work on Calvary. Oh yes, I must say that. Because now we're talking about topmost stones in the heavenly places far above all, unless it's got a foundation that'll last. Oh yes, it all rests still upon that wondrous finished work of the Son of God. But a new aspect of it, something which God said, I've hidden myself, I haven't made it known to anybody. But now I've told my messenger in his prison, and I've given him charge to make it known to all. And in these letters, what we call these prison letters of Paul, this new calling is made known with all its riches. That's why we go into it so frequently. That's why we love to go there, because this is our very food. This is our very calling. This reveals what God is going to do for us and through us in some measure presently. This tells us where we're going to by his grace. This tells us the sort of life he wants to live here and now. Presently, when the practical section starts, it says, "Oh, I beseech you that you walk worthy of this calling." And tells you what a worthy walk is. All the practice that we're going to see presently. Don't think by any means it's all doctrine and teaching. We're having the teaching now, the enlightenment as to what the calling is. Then presently comes, "Oh, now I'm going to ask you now for a life that goes in harmony with it. Walks worthy." And he goes into intimate detail between husbands and wives, masters and his servants, employers and employed, family life, children and parents. And friends, once you've done that, you know, you've canvassed the whole of human society. Because if you think it out, you can't think of any other relationship. Everybody is in one of those three classes. Every single person. And most intimately he goes. If people say to me, as I've heard them say sometimes, "Oh, don't give me doctrine, let's have something practical. Give me a practical Christian message." All right, well, if you want a practical Christian message, friends, you read Ephesians chapters 4 to 6. It'll be so practical that it'll probably make you feel a bit small at the end of it. You'll feel like shriveling up because you'll realise how far you've fallen short. And that's true. But all the two are balancing doctrine, practice. But all the wonderful teaching first. Then you see we've got something to practice. That's God's order. Not practice first and doctrine after. God says, "I'll teach you what I want you to learn. You be my disciple and learn." Then when you've learnt it, you've got a measure, a grasp of it. Now then, a practical walk. A holy walk, a worthy walk that must go in harmony with it. So, we have just a moment longer on this tape. I go just a little bit further. We'll end then with the next two verses. And to make all see, what is this dispensation? Verse 10, to the intent that now heavenly beings are learning through God's building up of this church. Principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, by this body, the manifold wisdom of God. You see, it was the manifold wisdom of God that hid this until the right time. And it's the manifold wisdom of God that knows just the right time to reveal things. That's why we've got to be so careful when we deal with God's word that we get God's timing. If you don't get that, friend, you will not be getting truth. You'll be getting error. If I start reading into parts of God's word what he said is hidden, you see, well, I've simply nullified God's purpose. These things are tremendously important. The time periods of scripture are just as inspired as the rest of the word of God. So, now this has been revealed, now principalities and powers, the very nobility of heaven, are learning something through God's building up of this heavenly company. And it's all, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or let me retranslate, according to the purpose of the ages, or the plan of the ages which he planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ages, the great platform of time, God is working out a plan. And this is all part of this great plan, and it has in the very centre the Lord Jesus. Plan in Christ. And then he's looking at this church as a whole now. See, planned in Christ and kept secret until made known to Paul the prisoner. But then when you come to the individual, you find that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says every single one of you were called and saved according to the plan. So that wasn't by accident. We might just close with that, shall we? We've got time just to look to 2 Epistle of Timothy and the first chapter. He talks about the power of God in the end of verse 8, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own plan. That's the word purpose. And grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, just like Ephesians says, before the world began. Before creation, before the times of the ages, literally. He's saved you and he's called you according to his own plan. It's this eternal plan which he planned in Christ before the world began. And if that was so, do you think that plan is going to fail? No, of course not. You see, when God chooses to use human agents to carry out his plan, because they are human, because they're sinful, because they're frail, the plan may fail temporarily. Well, that's what happened with Israel. They failed. When he came to them in the flesh, they rejected him. Well, is God's plan going to fail for the earth? No. Because the prophetic scriptures make it quite clear that when the Lord returns a second time, he's coming back to Mount of Olives, he's coming back to this very people, they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they are going to be saved. But look, it's been postponed a long time, hasn't it? And this is the lesson, that human failing may postpone God's purposes, but it can never finally frustrate it. Praise be his name. Because we're not machines and God's not pushing everybody and making them do his will, you see, that element of contingency has got to be allowed as to whether they will respond or won't, whether they say no or yes. But that works its way out, and then this plan finally comes to its glorious fulfillment. Whether it's his kingdom on the earth, whether it's his kingdom in the heaven, far above all, it's coming, friends, absolutely perfectly, as he planned. And the Lord is going to have the central place, and you remember, the day is coming when every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things on the earth. That's the time when all on the earth will bow to him and confess. That's the time when all in heaven will bow to him and confess. That's the whole universe then, isn't it? Well, that's when the plan is coming to its fulfillment. Oh, it's taken a long time. It would have taken a long time when that happens, won't it? Thousands and thousands of years. Simply because man isn't just a machine. He's a responsible being. But finally, God sees to it that it gets there. But all to get an insight into this earthly part of his plan with Israel as the centre, and his heavenly side of the plan with this church as the centre, his body, this new man. Well, God give us this revelation that we need so much. Help us to rightly understand and to rightly divide his word, and then find exactly where we come, and then see grace to walk worthy of such a calling to his glory. Amen.